Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you that you have looked past our utter sinfulness, that you have shown us mercy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for pouring out all of your holy wrath upon him so that we might have eternal life abundantly. We ask that you would use our time studying your word to pull us into closer alignment with yourself so that we might be more effective with the gospel which you have entrusted to us, your people. Please watch over our time tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Session 8. No catchy title this week. Summary, clarifications, and questions. I'll give you a recap. We've kind of talked a good bit about the church's purpose, authority, responsibilities. Basically, the Bible places the work of the ministry, just on the far corner there would be good, thank you. The Bible places the work of the ministry into the hands of local churches. They affirm one another as Christians through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, which is essentially the keys of church membership. The gospel is proclaimed, it results in baptism into a church, and then obedience to Christ. That's the Great Commission. Those individuals are counted in the membership of a church, and then they are given the keys of the kingdom along with that church to exercise in the acceptance and dismissal of members. Along the way, those who deny the gospel through false teaching or walking in significant outward unrepentant sin are removed from the membership of the church. So this has brought up some ideas that people, some people aren't familiar with, and questions about how all this fits together. So before we move on to the roles of pastors in the church, because that kind of figures in the scriptures, before we do that, I want to clarify some things and answer some questions. Some of these are things that I've heard from people. Some of these things are just things that I think that people might be struggling with. So I've got five, and then I'll open up the floor for any other questions related to church membership, exercise of the keys, the purpose and nature of the church, and that sort of thing. So number one of five question, what is church membership? I had a comment that I thought was really good in that it reveals a heart for the lost. The question was, by not allowing people to become members of the church, are we not refusing them an opportunity to hear the gospel? So if they can't join the church, then they won't come here and hear the gospel. So I want to distinguish between church membership and church attendance. To accept or reject someone for membership is not the same thing as allowing someone to visit our church or not visit our church. Everyone is always welcome to our church to hear the gospel. Within reason. I could imagine a scenario where we would say, we need you to leave, sir. But for the most part, everyone is always allowed to visit within reason. If they're not allowed, we need the law involved. There we go. I want unbelievers in our church every single week. I want atheists in our church. I want agnostics in our church. I want Muslims in our church. I want Jehovah's Witness in our church. I want Mormons in our church so that they can all hear the gospel. I want them to be converted and to come to faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, if you want to turn there and see it for yourself, you can. I'll read it for us. But it provides a biblical basis for this idea that the church, I think, is intended to be an open gathering, not a closed gathering. The membership would be closed, but attendance would be open. So he's talking in 1 Corinthians 14 about church order, basically, the right use of the gifts, and then orderly worship. And in the midst of the conversation on tongues, he says here in verse, he's talking about what they're doing in the church. It says in verse 13, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? So here, outsider could be someone that's a church member, could be someone that's not. But then further down, it says in verse 22, it says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together, so there's the gathering, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter. So I think that's why it might be wise to interpret the first occasion as unbelievers. Will they not say that you were out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So here's the gathering of the church. They've come together for the purpose of worship, and hypothetically, in this situation, unbelievers are present and able to hear the gospel and to see the gospel at work, and their conclusion is what? God is really among you. So this ties back to week one when we talked about he will be our God, we will be his people. We are God's presence on earth. So people will come in and see that. So I think there's biblical defense of membership is closed, but church attendance is open. It's for everyone. Membership is reserved for Christians. The term for this historically is regenerate membership. Regenerate membership. Put simply, church membership is for those who have been born again in the same way that the universal church is only composed of those who have been saved. When the church accepts someone as a member, the church is making a collective statement together. We affirm that this person is a born-again Christian, and we commit to growing in holiness alongside this person. Therefore, the essence of meaningful membership is really just a series of mutual commitments. We have a commitment to a common belief that we spell out in a statement of faith, a commitment to a common practice, which is spelled out in some type of a church covenant, and then a commitment to life together as a New Testament community. We're going to practice the one another's of Scripture together. These commitments are how a church handles the keys, both in a responsible way, but balanced with a loving way. Without these, the difference between church membership and church attendance erodes, and it all becomes the same thing. What meaningful membership seeks to do is make the distinction clear again. It's not just all one thing, but it's two separate things. Meaning less membership is, doesn't matter what you believe, what you practice, what you do, just come be on the roll. Meaningful membership says, well, it does matter what you believe and what you do and how we love each other. The difference between the two is the difference between someone who is not seeking that accountability in the church and then the other one who seeks that as a follower of Christ. Okay, so church membership. Are we saying people can't come to our church? That's absolutely not what we're saying. So please don't hear it that way. Number two, is all of this traditional Baptist belief? There's different ways to phrase this, but that's how I phrased it. My first question, I think, response to this would be whether or not traditional Baptist should be the standard by which we measure everything that we do. I'll tell you right now, I don't think it should be. If the Bible confirms something that traditional Baptists reject, then traditional Baptists should either reform themselves, thinking back to Protestant Reformation, they looked at the Catholic Church and they said, something ain't right here. This doesn't, we're reading the Scriptures and you say that it says this, but I'm able to read it now and this is not right. So they said, we're going to reform the church. Either that needs to happen or it needs to be abandoned completely. I am more devoted to this than I am traditional Baptists. Okay, I was not born and raised in Southern Baptist. I think at the last SBC meeting or maybe the one before, Al Mohler got up and said, I bleed Southern Baptist. Well, I don't bleed Southern Baptist. I grew up in a United Methodist church. I visited a Catholic church for a little while. I went to a Salvationist church. I went to regular Methodist church. I've been to all kinds of churches. Okay, I am committed to the Scriptures. Our bylaws, I'm a Christian before I'm a Baptist. Okay, so I think the Bible carries more weight. Our bylaws would seem to agree. They say the pastor is responsible for leading the church to function as a New Testament church. So my job, per your instructions in the bylaws, make our church just like this. That's what I'm seeking to do. The New Testament is the ultimate guide of our faith and practice, not tradition, not the SBC. Now, that being said, all that's a preface. What I'm proposing actually does have a rich history in both tradition and in the SBC. Regenerate membership, church discipline, church covenants, statements of faith, and using these documents to examine prospective members and existing members is all about what it is to be a Baptist. Literally, the formation of the Baptist denomination marked the beginning of the inclusion of these things in the hands of the membership and not in the hands of the leadership. Before Baptists, all these still existed, but the congregation did not have their fingers on the keys. The Pope did, or whatever other ecclesial body did. Baptists came on the scene and said, the way that we look at Scripture, the church holds the keys. All they did was take the reins of all these things and place it upon the congregation. And that really marked the big key difference was they began practicing believer's baptism instead of infant baptism. So before, everyone was kind of born into the church and it was really tied to the community there. Well, then Baptists said, no, you're baptized upon belief. And so really the church is composed of those people who have been what? Converted and baptized. And then those are the ones who handle the keys of the kingdom. Okay? This is how Baptists were formed. To not care what someone believes or does within the church isn't un-Baptist. It's un-Christian. It is in complete opposition with what the church has done for almost 2,000 years. There is no question that Southern Baptists practiced church discipline almost without exception as late as the early 20th century, early 1900s. I'll give an example, a couple of examples. Dr. Greg Wills is a professor of church history at the seminary that I went to, actually. He wrote a book detailing Baptist church structure and practices specifically aimed for the time frame of 1785 to 1900. Title of the book is Democratic Religion. What he found in his study of that time period was that on average, between 3% and 4% of members were disciplined per year. Now, that's not excommunicated. That's going through the process of church discipline. And yet, during that same time period, church membership grew at twice the rate of the population growth. Okay. Further, as the practice of church discipline began to drop off, which we'll talk about in a moment, and as entry into membership became easier, we'll talk about in a moment, the rate of growth slowed. It slowed. Elsewhere, it's argued that the numbers that we're seeing today, and I didn't grab that book, but I can get it for you if you're interested in reading it. It's argued in other places that we're approaching this great evangelical recession, that we believe that we're seeing this growth in the church, but actually the way that we've kept our numbers is deceiving us. They're not accurate or trustworthy precisely because many Baptist churches have made it so easy to join and so hard to be removed that our numbers don't actually represent a true state of the true church. I just got out of a deacon's meeting. That's why I was coming in just right on the number here. And one of the comments was talking about our member care sheets. We were talking about that. And one of the comments that was made was, you know what? I have a lot of people that I have no idea who they are that are on my sheet. I think the membership of our church falls in between 400 to 500, 450. I don't know if you guys are going to have this. Somewhere between 400 and 500, okay, is what's on our membership roll. But that's not what we're seeing in our church. So these inflated numbers make it really hard to measure what's actually happening in the churches. Inflated membership rolls, repeat baptisms from either confused or false conversions, give the appearance of growth or health, but it actually confuses the situation. And as a consequence, it blurs this distinction between a church in the world. So here's some examples and excerpts. If you want more, I'll go ahead and tell you what these are now so that you can come up here and look at them again if you want to in a second. I've got 5 books. One of these I don't know if I can get in print. So please be careful with this one if you come and look at it. So this one was a free ebook that I'd gotten called Polity, a collection of historic Baptist documents. And so there's 3 introductory essays here, and then there's just 10 reprints of historical books, 1697, 1743, 1774, 1798, kind of detailing what Baptists have believed in the past. These that are included in here are no longer in print. So he didn't include ones that are in print because you can still buy those. So these are going to be very hard to find, but I have that collected here. You can look at that. A History of the Baptists, a gift that someone got for me from a pastor who was getting rid of his library. He was done. And I said, anything historic Baptist I want. This was months ago. They brought me this. And I remember looking at this and thinking, I'm not going to like that. This is awesome. Really good stuff in here. Seems very unbiased. This one, Baptist Foundations, Church Government for an Anti-Institutional Age. They do quote some historical sources in this. This is another edited compilation. A lot of contributors went into this one. You can feel free to look at that. This is really good. I didn't mark the page on this. A Source Book for Baptist Heritage. This is just a collection of letters that were written. United for Mission, Baptist in America, 1800 to 1845. What associations wrote to each other. The minutes of some of their meetings. All in here so we can see what they believed and what they practiced. The Baptist Story. Three authors here, kind of church history thing. This has got some good, I'll read from this here in just a moment. But if you want to know, there's other sources you can look at online. This is all available for us to look at. We just have to take the time and effort to go and look at these things. But I'm going to share a couple of things that I got from some of these, and then I'll share something from this. So here's the first one from Benjamin Keach. So he was the author of the famous Keach's Catechism. If you didn't know, Baptists have catechisms. It's not a Catholic thing. It's a Christian thing. And so this was from 1600 or 1700, but it's not. I'm not quoting the catechism, but it's good. It's a good catechism. So he wrote a book called The Glory of a True Church in 1697. Here's the full title. They had paragraph-long titles. The Glory of a True Church, wherein a true gospel church is described, together with the power of the keys and who are to be let in and who to be shut out. 1697. Here's what he says. Number one, a church of Christ, according to the gospel institution, is a congregation of godly Christians who, do by mutual agreement and consent, give themselves up to the Lord and one to another according to the will of God, and do ordinarily meet together in one place for the public service and worship of God. Number two, the beauty and glory of which congregation doth consist in their being all converted persons. That's regenerate membership, all converted, or lively stones. Number three, every person before they are admitted members in such a church so constituted must declare to the church or to such with the pastor that they shall appoint what God hath done for their souls or their experiences of a saving work of grace upon their hearts. And when admitted members before the church, they must solemnly enter into a covenant to walk in the fellowship of that particular congregation and submit themselves to the care and discipline thereof. That was 1697 that was written. Benjamin Griffith wrote a book for the Philadelphia Baptist Association, A Short Treatise Concerning a True and Orderly Gospel Church, 1743. What competency of knowledge in the principal doctrines of faith and order such hath acquired. So talking about members who should join, what kind of knowledge should they have? He gives a list. I'm not going to read because it was a paragraph long. Such things are needful to be inquired into by reason, and this is in 1743, that too many in our day do build their conversion upon their convictions and some general notions of the Christian religion, when indeed they are utter strangers unto and very ignorant of the great mysteries of the gospel. Yet great care is to be taken that the weak be not discouraged. For the smoking flax is not to be quenched, nor the bruised reed to be broken. But such ignorant persons are to be taught by gentle instructions, and means ought to be used for their furtherance in the knowledge of divine truths. Inquiry must be made whether such a person's life and conversation is answerable to such a profession, that he be likely to adorn the gospel with a holy conversation. Titus 2:11 through 15 and 3:8. This regular carefulness is an indispensable duty of all regular churches to use in the admission of members. and the fallibility of churches in this matter is not to be urged as an argument or a ground to neglect the duty incumbent on the churches according to the rule of the word. So basically, because we're not going to do this perfectly, that doesn't mean that it's good enough to neglect this duty is what he says there. That was 1743. For the sake of time, I'm just going to give you one more. This is a circular letter from the American Baptist Association in response to Campbellism, I think is what it is. Ask me later, we can talk about that. It's kind of weird. 1826 says, is it lawful? So I'll tell you this for kind of in context. They were saying, we don't need a creed. We just need the Bible. And then this American Baptist Association said, well, no, we need to at least be clear on what the Bible teaches. So they were removing themselves from this association for this reason. It says, is it lawful and expedient to adhere to a creed, that's like a statement of faith, in the admission of members into the fellowship of the church, and particularly in the admission of candidates into office? They are not only lawful but necessary in the present state of the religious world. To deny to any religious society the privilege of expressing their views of the Bible in their own words and phrases, and of denying admission to those who reject their views, is a violent interference with the rights of conscience. It is tyranny. Upon this interesting subject, the history of near 18 centuries should be able to admonish us. To live as a society without a confession of faith has been often attempted, but we have yet to be informed of the first instance of its succeeding. We understand that the Congregational Churches of Massachusetts have made the dangerous experiment, and like those who have embarked before them in the same presumptuous enterprise, they have fallen a prey to dissension and heresy to a degree equally instructive and mournful. So put simply, examining the faith and practice of prospective members is the default practice of Baptists since their existence in America and even over into England and London whenever these things first started. This is what started the Baptist church, okay? So to say that it's not traditional Baptist is just misinformed. It is all through and through Baptist. This is just Baptist stuff, okay? So that kind of leads into number three. Why don't we see this in more churches around us if that's the case? Okay, I have to speculate some here. I've got three points to this one. I believe the chief causes for its decline were, number one, abuses. One of these books over here details some of the abuses, probably Source Book for Baptist Heritage, details some of those abuses. So kind of the pendulum swing was, well, because it's being abused, we should just get rid of it. I've got this here. A professor of church efficiency. Okay, this kind of leads into number two. Number one, abuses. Number two, the business model church mentality. So there was an emphasis on measuring output data, streamlining, and efficiency in a church. So Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the seminary I went to, they had a professor of church efficiency, which I thought was fascinating. And he wrote a book for the Sunday School Board of the SBC in 1923 titled The Efficient Church. And he said this, put on a commanding program, refuse to listen to talebearers, and difficulties will often disappear. This guy's never been to Gina, Louisiana, obviously. Okay. He wrote this against church discipline. He's saying church discipline's not efficient. People aren't going to like that, so don't do it. So I think abuses is one reason. I think this emphasis on measurable metrics, I've heard in the past, the joke was the three B's. What do Baptists care about? The three B's. Baptisms, budgets, butts in a pew. Those are the things that we can measure and say this is how well we are doing or not. So this business model church, I think, is the second reason for the decline. And then number three, Enlightenment era instruction of spiritual skepticism. I know that's a mouthful. This basically means whenever we kind of had this enlightenment, we don't need religion anymore. Science can explain everything, okay? Evolution began to be pushed really big in the schools. Religion was taken out. We are enlightened in such that we don't need God. We don't need the Bible anymore. The Bible was fiercely attacked. And so many who still were Christians, they believe in the Bible, but now they're faced with this onslaught of attacks from science, and they're having to say, okay, well, what do we do with this? So they began to reinterpret portions of Scripture. Many of our seminaries were filled with these professors who were basically saying, the Bible's not inerrant, there's errors in it, but it's okay because it's not intended to be without error. It's really just intended to paint a picture for us. So now we started to interpret some of these historical portions of Scripture as though they're allegory, or it's not actually true, it didn't actually happen. Well, now, once you place a cultural lens of interpretation over the Bible, you can reinterpret any passage the way that you really want it to. So what happened? Liberalism exploded in churches. We see denominations that split in half largely over gender role issues. Should a pastor be able to be a female or not? Should a homosexual be able to be a pastor or not? And these types of issues, which largely really just stemmed on how we understand this book and its authority and how to interpret it. So the Bible was largely attacked, and a lot of the practices that used to be standard were suddenly interpreted through this cultural lens. And I believe that church discipline is one of those. To give you an example, my aunt received her doctorate from the seminary that I went to. And when I told her that I was getting ready to go to Southern, she made this comment. Now, let me tell you where my aunt's coming from on this. She is homosexual. She's got a life partner. She is a female pastor at a church that endorses and blesses homosexual unions. And she is insanely popular in her field. World renowned. Travel around the world and speak. Has written countless books. She is sold out to this. She got her doctorate and was ordained in a Southern Baptist church and got her doctorate from the seminary that I went to at a time that it was very liberal, obviously. So she, whenever she found out where I was going, she made this comment to me. She said, well, that's a shame because it's really gone downhill. Well, what she meant by downhill was it's not liberal anymore. Now it's conservative. Okay, but it's just important to note that how you see that situation really depends on what your understandings about this is ahead of time. So that's kind of the situation that the church went through. And with this attack on the Bible, we kind of have in the SBC this conservative resurgence that happened. So essentially, people found out that in our seminaries, we have people teaching this, this, and this. We're not happy about this. So there was a lot of arguments from a lot of different people in the SBC. And several of these books will be able to shed light on that. Really interesting to read through some of those things. So now, after all of these things, we're in a country where rugged individualism is cherished. Any kind of a command to submit to a body of believers through church discipline naturally rises to the top of things that we want to jettison or reinterpret. Now we're in a place that we're so desperate for numbers in our churches that reintroducing these types of practices is often too threatening to the idol of popularity or positive public opinion. Put simply, no one wants to be that guy. No one wants to be that guy. Okay? Why don't we see this in our churches around us? I believe this summarizes that pretty well. Number four, why make this such a sticking point? Why choose this as the hill that you're going to die on? Number one, for the sake of unity and purity in our church. For the sake of unity and purity in our church. What will we unite around? That needs to be so clear. Or else, we are going to keep fighting and causing dissension in order to make what's most important to me most important to others. We need to make it such that what we are united around is the gospel. These other secondary issues, we can be okay disagreeing. If we can't be okay disagreeing there, we have deeper issues. We're going to see division in the church, not because the pastor said something I don't like, but because it wasn't essential and we made it too big of a deal. That's the biggest issue. So why make this a sticking point? We need unity in the church, not just by making everybody happy. That's not going to happen. To quote another wise deacon from our deacon's meeting, if we have a pizza on the table cut in 8 slices, we're going to have 9 different opinions. I know I butchered that, but it was basically to that effect. The point is, we're not going to agree on everything. So we need to decide, what are these things that it's okay that we disagree on? And then what are these things that we say it's not okay that we disagree on these? So that we can stop arguing and bickering behind the scenes and destroying God's church for the sake of our own personal desires. Okay? Unity is number one. Purity, for the sake of the purity of the church, linked with that. When we unite around a mutual desire for evangelism and discipleship, including confronting one another and approaching one another when we're caught in sin, the church is slowly purified. Holiness is a central theme throughout the Bible. God's people have always been intended to be holy, a distinct people who look different than the world. Hebrews 12:14 gives us a command. It's two commands. I'm just going to read one of them. It says to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is a corporate command, not a private one. The next verse clarifies that. Without doing so, a potential root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So this protects the purity of the church. Without it, we can't convince the world that we are the people of God, that we are the display of God's glory. This is the entire trajectory of Scripture, unity and purity in the church. That's one reason I'm making this a sticking point. Number two, for the spread of the gospel and growth in holiness. If we are not clear on what the gospel is and what the gospel is not, we are going to lose it. We are going to lose it. God's mission will not be thwarted, but this church's role in the propagation of that mission will be. If we aren't clear, and the way we make that clear is by deciding, what are we going to say we have to agree on? What are we going to say it's okay if we disagree? If we get that confused, we're making the gospel so much more or so much less than it is. When we make issues such as an end times theology is the best example. If we make that something that we can't disagree on, you have misunderstood the gospel. That's not the non-negotiable issue. Likewise, if we say, well, nothing really matters. Well, now everything is the gospel. Anything can be acceptable and believed. And that's not good either. We need to protect the gospel or we're going to lose it. We don't lose it by outright abandoning it. We lose it by it slowly changing over time. And eventually, it's kind of like the frog. How do you cook a frog in a pot? You don't throw it in a pot of hot water. You put it in a pot of cold water and slowly turn the heat up, and eventually it cooks. That's how we lose the gospel. It's over time. That's one of, if not the main reason, that so many other denominations have split between conservative and liberal branches. You end up with either nominalism, this is in name only Christianity, or liberalism, which takes a lot of forms, but it usually revolves around rejecting Scripture's inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. In the same way, if we are not careful with our exercise of the keys, we're going to lose them in our church too. And this is exactly the issue that Jude wrote about in his letter in the Bible. Jude 1, it's only one chapter long, verses 3 through 4, says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." We have to protect the gospel or we will lose it. And then these people will creep into the church who, it says, were long ago destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people. They pervert grace into sensuality. That's an uncontrolled lifestyle. And then denial of our Master and Lord. That could be faith there. And then they have control of the keys. And you know what they're going to do with the keys? They're not going to work for the advance of the gospel because they don't believe the gospel. We will lose the keys if we just hand them out without any care in the world. That's number two, the spread of the gospel and growth in holiness. Here's the third reason I'm making this a sticking point. For the sake of obedience to Christ, if this is commanded and practiced in the New Testament, there is no good reason to not obey this outside of we need to prepare to obey it. That is the only reason that we should choose not to obey something that is clearly commanded and practiced in the New Testament. That's assuming that it is clearly commanded and practiced in the New Testament. We can talk about that. I'm making the case with this study that it is clearly commanded and practiced in the New Testament. And then if you disagree, we can talk about these passages and how we ought to interpret them accordingly. That's the whole purpose of this study. We want to know what the Bible teaches and what the New Testament church practiced so that we can obey Christ. That's literally part of the job description you gave me. New Testament church, that's what I'm trying to do here. That's why I'm making this a sticking point. Number five, how does all of this work itself out practically? And then I'll accept questions. What does this look like? Let's say that we agreed and we said, okay, meaningful membership, whatever, we agree. What's going to be different tomorrow? What's going to be different 2 weeks from now? What's going to be different a month from now? What does it look like practically? Number one, what it looks like practically is clarifying and solidifying what it is that we believe and what practices define membership in our church. That is statement of faith, church covenant. We need to look at those and say, okay, these are the things we're going to divide over. If it's worthy of division, that's where it needs to go. So that anybody that disagrees here, they know this is what our church believes and you're free to go anywhere else you want. Church covenant. This is what we're going to do with one another. These are the commitments we're making to one another, and this is how we're going to function as a church. If you disagree, you can go anywhere else you want. Okay? That's the first thing that would change. When does that happen? Honestly, it's a Baptist church. It would probably take 5 years. We have to pass it through committees and do all this stuff. But at some point, that kind of clarity needs to happen. Number two, clarifying the privileges and responsibilities of membership. So, for instance, privileges of membership versus non-membership would be getting to vote at business meetings or on membership admission, teaching in the church, that's reserved for members, certain volunteer roles we reserve for members only, working with our children and our youth and that sort of thing. There's plenty of other privileges there, but that would need to be clarified in meaningful membership. Responsibilities, such as serving and submitting to one another in love, that would probably be spelled out in the church covenant. Exercise of the keys of the kingdom, protecting the membership of the church from false professions and sinful lifestyles. What I'm calling the church to do is to buy into this vision for a church. If we agreed on meaningful membership and all these things, technically, we wouldn't have to change anything structurally in our church to benefit from the things that I've already spelled out to you. We wouldn't have to change any of that. The biggest change would be in how we interact with one another, how we talk with one another, how we confront one another whenever sin pops up. Instead of just saying, oh, I'm just going to ignore it, sweep it under the rug, we talk to one another and have some of these conversations. We try to live in community with one another, but that requires that we are all on the same page. That really doesn't work well when some people want that and some people don't. If some people want close community, some people don't, you put them in a room, just sit back, get some popcorn, and watch how awkward that is. You got these people walking up, hey, how are you? And then kind of, you know, like we have to be on the same page for this to work. So that's the purpose of this, is to present this vision of the church as a community that cares deeply about the gospel, living it out, and then cares deeply about one another and wanting to serve one another and be the church that the Bible calls us to be. I'll tell you, as it is right now, it's very difficult to do that because there are so many things that we disagree on. What should be divisive in our church and what shouldn't? I had one person that basically said you should never tell anybody that anything is a sin. I have other people that think that there's this big, I'm going to use the C word, Calvinistic takeover of the church behind the scenes going on. There's some people in our church that believe that God has committed moral failure and sinned. There are people in our church that believe only the red letters of the Bible are inspired and not the black letters. There are people in our church that believe that just anybody can be a member of the church. This church can decide to believe whatever it wants to. That is both the blessing and the curse of congregational churches. We're free to decide what that's going to be. We can't expect to have that undefined and be effective as a church. We can't expect that. That is tremendously naive or hopeful thinking to think that that can happen. We have to have some understanding of, okay, as a baseline, these are the things that are important. And then we have to be okay with when there's something other than those that we disagree about, it's going to be okay. Because we agree about the gospel. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to love each other and get through this. Until we get to that point, we're going to continue to struggle with the bleeding that's happening in our church. So practically, almost nothing will look different. This will work with a number of church polities. People have brought up, is this all about elders? No, this really isn't about elders, though I will talk about it. You've asked me to, I'm going to. We're going to talk about pastors. It's going to be great. This could work whether or not you have elders in a church. This could work whether or not your church covenant is clear or your statement of faith is clear. It relies on the members taking ownership and saying, I recognize that Jesus gave me the keys of the kingdom. I recognize I'm going to be accountable to him for how they're used. I'm going to use these well. If we don't agree on that, there's not really anything else we can do but sit here and slowly die and watch the doors close. I'm the pastor of your church. Obviously, you pay me to be here or I wouldn't be here. But having been here, I'll tell you this. People have said to me, you know, do you just see this as a stepping stone to your next church? I would love to be here for the rest of my life. I love this area. I love you. You were my church. You were my people. Do we get on each other's nerves? Absolutely. Do I get on your nerves? I know I do. Do you get on my nerves? Yes, you do sometimes. Okay? That's part of being a church. I'm not looking to get rid of all getting on nervesness. I'm not looking to pull everyone to my theological convictions 100% with the Bible. Am I responsible for teaching the Bible? Yes. Are my theological shades going to come out? I would hope so, or else I'm not doing my job right. It's going to have to. I've got to teach this book. Is it okay if we disagree on some of those issues? Absolutely it is. But we cannot disagree on the gospel. We need to agree on the gospel. What is a Christian? What is not a Christian? We need to love one another deeply and care about one another, care about sin destroying our church, and care about the truth of the doctrine of the gospel. And then we need to share the gospel with anybody that's going to listen and model Christ-likeness in our church. If we can do all those things, who cares about how you understand predestination and foreknowledge and end times and whatever other thing you want to throw in there? Honestly, don't care. Tease it out. Read the Bible. Be curious to hear your understanding of it. The church has been arguing over that for a long time, and I don't think it's going to stop anytime soon. So, nothing practically should look any different. It should just work out just fine. I'll be honest, if we were to implement something like this, one of the fears is, okay, well, we're just going to start kicking people out of the church. Honestly, I just don't think that's going to happen. I think that people that don't want to be a part of something like that will leave and say, we're not about that. We don't want that. I think that that would probably happen. And then I think the rest of us, whenever conflict comes up, if it's significant enough to go to one another, I think we would just work it out. I've done that with some of you. Someone has said something that kind of hurt my feelings. You know what I did? Called you up. Hey, can I come over and talk? Went over and talked, dealt with it. Walked out to someone in the parking lot once. I said something that in hindsight, I thought, you know what, that was kind of sharp. And that probably came across a way I didn't intend. So I went out to this sister and said, hey, I think I said this and I think you might have interpreted it this way. I'm so sorry. Guess what? I was right. I'd really hurt her feelings. Well, I'm glad I took the initiative and went out there, or else there'd have been this thorn there that I had put there unintentionally that I wouldn't have ever known about. Okay, that's what this is going to look like, is just day-to-day conversations with one another, getting along. That doesn't mean that people will never be removed from membership, but my goal isn't just to remove a bunch of people from membership. It's to clarify what membership is, to treat it like it means something, and then go from there. And if that means our membership goes up or down, then that just is what it is. That's meaningful membership. That's my questions. Now I'm going to read this excerpt, and then I'll take questions. So this is talking about the Baptist distinctive identities and the formation of Baptists. Baptist distinctives. So these are the things listed historically when Baptists, this is a history of Baptists. So what are the things that set this apart from these other movements? Number one, regenerate church membership. You must believe before you can belong. I thought that is a very clear way to say that. Every major Baptist confession of faith up to the present day affirms regenerate membership. They kind of quote some creeds there. You can come look at this later if you would like to. Historically, Baptists have employed two practices that aid in the pursuit of a believer's church. The first is the adoption of local church covenants. So again, this is a historical practice. The second practice, often closely tied to church covenants, is they call it redemptive church discipline. We all know what that means. Church discipline safeguards regenerate membership by protecting sound doctrine and promoting godly living. Church discipline is intended to bring about one of two results in the disciplined individual: conviction and repentance in the case of a rebellious but authentic believer, or awakening to the gospel in the case of a false professor of Christianity. Church discipline is intended to be redemptive, not punitive or punishment related. It protects the purity of the congregation. They include here an excerpt on regenerate church membership and church member restoration from the 2008 meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. So that tells you this book is relatively recent, written 2015. So there you go. 2008, Southern Baptist Convention. Resolved that we humbly urge our churches to maintain accurate membership roles for the purpose of fostering ministry and accountability among all members of the congregation. And be it further resolved that we urge the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention to repent of the failure among us to live up to our professed commitment to regenerate church membership and any failure to obey Jesus Christ in the practice of lovingly correcting wayward church members. Matthew 18 is what it quotes there. And be it further resolved that we humbly encourage denominational servants to support and encourage churches that seek to recover and implement our Savior's teachings on church discipline, even if such efforts result in the reduction in the number of members that are reported in those churches. And be it finally resolved that we humbly urge the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and their pastors to implement a plan to minister to, counsel, and restore wayward church members based upon the commands and principles given in Scripture. This is about as Southern Baptist as it gets. That is why I'm doing this. It's biblical, number one. Number two, Southern Baptist, we're the Southern Baptist Church. So you can look at this. I've got some highlights in this book. I've got the page marked with this. If you'd like to look at that, you can look on the back side of that. There's also some good things there. There's some other books over here, historical collections. Feel free to look at it, whatever you want. I'll take questions now, basically on anything we've talked about the past 8 weeks. Yes, ma'am.
A few months ago, you said that as your pastor, church ought to teach us the Bible. So I want you to define teaching and preaching. I want you to explain what they're currently teaching in our seminaries related to. Are they encouraging pastors now to teach more than preach?
Mm-hmm. So when you say you want me to define teaching and preaching, or you want me to distinguish between them? I think the most helpful way to say it is like this. All preaching is teaching. Not all teaching is preaching. Okay? So there's an understanding, I think, that preaching and teaching are two totally distinct things. I don't think that's true. I think great preaching necessarily includes teaching. To give an example of this, one very renowned, very effective pastor was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was a doctor, like medical doctor, not doctor like, church degree doctor, like legit medical doctor, was converted, came to faith in Christ, gave his life to the teaching and preaching ministry. If you go and listen to his sermons, he's deceased now. But if you go back and look at his archives and his sermons, it is very obvious that there is teaching going on in his sermons. But there's also, I've heard it put in one place, that it's like firing a spiritual bullet into the hearts of the hearers. So it is the faithful teaching of God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit, in complete reliance on the Holy Spirit, in the hopes that it might change us when we hear it and believe it. That's preaching. So preaching should be, I'm learning information through the Holy Spirit in me and in the work in the service and in the pastor's preparation. All of these things are working together so that when I hear what is expounded from the Scriptures, it is affecting me, leading me to life change. So I don't think, I think one of the things that I've heard is, oh, well, you know, our pastor teaches. That is correct. I'm very honored to have that attached to my name. I hope that people hear it as preaching as well. My understanding is that some do, some don't. My question is, does that mean that I wasn't preaching if this person said they thought it was preaching and this person says that they didn't? We've had people in our church that said, hey, I have benefited greatly from your preaching. Okay, well, this person says I preach, this person says I don't. Who gets to define what preaching is? I think probably the issue a lot of times, and I'm not going to make anything definitive, I'm not trying to be hurtful. Why is it that two people can listen to the same message and one person is impacted by it and the other one isn't? There's a number of reasons. It could be that that person was not in a place to hear God's word that time. And I'll tell you this, it's a personal story I'm going to tell it myself. I was dating a girl when I was 16 or 17, started going to a church for basically the first time. We lost our youth minister. So he left and went to another church. And this new guy came in, and he was teaching from the Bible. And I remember sitting in there and thinking, oh, I just get nothing out of this. I don't like this guy. Well, I had a conversation with her. It wasn't that night. It was a couple of nights later in her car. We were at the church talking, and I was not a good example, so please don't mimic that, youth. So I was talking to her, and she was breaking up with me in the car. And one of the things was she picked up on the fact that I was not regenerate. She didn't say it like that, but that's exactly what was happening. She had realized over time I was not a genuine believer. I was a nominal Christian in name only. So she's realized this and is trying to let me down softly and is saying some things in my life that I really needed to hear, but I was not in a place to hear those things. One of the things that I still have not forgotten to this day, it's been 18 years since she said this. She said, is it possible that the reason that you don't like Scott's teaching is because you're not ready to receive it? You don't want to receive it. And I remember thinking, nope. And in hindsight, that's exactly what it was. I'm not saying that's always the case, but I'm saying there could be reasons that we don't know about that might be keeping someone from hearing from the Spirit through the preaching of God's word. I guess my other question would be, what makes preaching preaching? Would it be, if I do this and say, if you don't repent now, you will go into the gates of hell forever. Everybody, come to the front of the church building right now. In fact, close your eyes. The Spirit is moving in this place. I can feel it. God is moving in our midst. There is a soul that needs salvation today. I guarantee you I could get someone to come up to the front that way. I think that some people probably think that that's what all preaching is. Sometimes that is faithful preaching. That's not the way that I preach. I take the scriptures, I expose their intended meaning, I apply it to the hearts of the hearers, God's people, and we pray for the Lord to bring about fruit in our lives according to that. If you have a favorite pastor that preaches that way, keep listening to him. I have a couple that preach that way that I listen to. That's how I know to copy it that way. So. Yes, that makes complete sense.
I think that people think that because maybe they're not prepared, like you're talking about. And I will tell you, I kind of struggled with this in the beginning too.
Mm-hmm.
But then I began to realize that even though you're teaching, you also, at the very end, you always incorporate the plan of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like you were talking about all the shouting and yelling and appealing to people's emotions,
mm-hmm.
which is not the same as actually.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying.
You can be scared of doing something.
Yeah.
And doing it at the moment and not truly believing.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that maybe some of the issues. Then I also begin to realize that actually the majority of the people in our church, if you look around, are pretty mature people. I feel like that. Well, I mean, I'm saying we don't have young people in our church, but I'm saying majority.
Okay, yeah, so I will respond to this, and then I'll say that we're going to talk about this when I talk about the work of the pastor in the church. Also, I can talk about this some more. But a lot of this stems back to a philosophy of ministry. What is the purpose of the gathering of the church? The purpose of the gathering of the church is for the edification and building up of the church. That's going to be Ephesians 4. That's the purpose of the gathering of the church. So we gather as believers for the building up of believers. So there is necessarily an element of aiming high with the bar, with the understanding that there are unbelievers. So I do want to be sure that the message that I give is instructive and helpful for those who are ready for that, and then helpful for our children to hear some of these ideas early on, but then also to incorporate in case, excuse me, you don't know what the gospel is, or in case you thought you were a Christian for years and now the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, here is how to be saved. That's what makes a sermon distinctly Christian, is that gospel element. So I do try to be intentional about that. I'm not always perfect with that. I'm a man. I make mistakes. I do try to be very intentional about that every time. But that's, to answer your question, kind of the distinction between teaching and preaching. I think all teaching is not preaching, but I think all preaching is teaching. It must be. There must be some kind of addition of information. Yeah. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Not totally, because I think sometimes there's people in the congregation that needs to hear a certain thing that day. If they prepare their hearts before they come to church, then I think they need to be hearing something. And I think whether you want to call it your teaching or somebody's preaching, I think that God prepares their heart to hear that message that day. I've been in churches where I've been in church a long time, so I've heard many preachers. In fact, my two brothers were preachers, just opposite of each other. But I always got something out of some service, and I sometimes got nothing out of some service. So I've always, and I've told people this, even in some school classes that I've taught, that sometimes that sermon's not for you. Sometimes it is. And that's kind of,
I think that's a great point. I think there are some sermons that hit an individual harder in certain areas. And so it might feel like, man, last week hit me so hard and I didn't get that this week. I think you're exactly right. I think that's a good word. So I don't want to discourage questions, but I do want to allow for questions that have to do with the things that we have talked about the past 7 or 8 weeks. So before I take any more questions on preaching, teaching, I will take as many of those as you want. Any questions on church membership, church discipline, covenants, statement of faith, the purpose of the church, Great Commission, anything, any of those areas? Yeah.
Hey, Derek, last week, you offered some books for us to look at and read. And I like to know who writes these books, too.
Okay.
Went back and did some research.
Okay.
So these guys that you recommended last week have a Calvinist bent, or they're Calvinist. Okay.
Okay.
So that tends to, that's where we're getting this vibe, this Calvinist vibe, that because you recommend this kind of stuff, that we tend to think, okay, this is the way you're leading us into a Calvinist deal. You've made the comment before that you like the Capitol Hill Baptist Church and the way it runs. It's an epicenter. It's been described that way of Calvinism. It's the now modern deal on the East Coast. So if you like that, then I would assume that you would like to try to see us go in that direction, which means we're headed into a Calvinistic mode. And that scares people, because there's things about Calvinism that I don't agree with, and I don't know about the rest of you, but when you recommend things that we read and the guys that wrote it are Calvinists, then that's scary.
So I can recommend some non-Calvinist reading if you'd like. I've got some of that in my office too.
But I'm wondering, why are we being pushed in that direction?
Okay, so I would argue I'm not pushing anybody into Calvinism. Now, the guys, I'll tell you, some of the guys that have done some of the writing for books that I've used, absolutely. Mark Dever, he's a vocal Calvinist. He would say, I'm a Calvinist.
Absolutely.
So, yeah, that's true. He writes books on the church that really have nothing to do with Calvinism. It just has to do, in fact, a lot of the things that I quoted, I'm trying to pull from a large swath of Baptist history to show. And so you'll see Devers' name over here on one of these books. Actually, both of these books that have his name on it, he didn't write either of those books. He's just the editor. So you can go through there and look at other writings from other people that are not part of his church.
I would agree with you early on in the early part of the Baptist deal. Early Baptists were Calvinists.
Mm-hmm.
That changed over time. And now there's some movement back in that direction. So we're in the throes of that. So we've got to decide as a church how we can best work together, love each other, share the gospel with the world,
mm-hmm.
but yet do it in a way we're comfortable with doing.
That's right, yeah.
That's why I bring that point up, is to be careful when you read something that you understand where that author is coming from. So you understand where his thoughts are from.
Well, and to also check how that author is using the scripture. Because whether they're Calvinist or Arminian or whatever in between you want to label it, what I'm concerned about is not what his theological stance is, though a lot of times I know it, a lot of times I don't. Some of these guys, I don't know where they stand on some of these things.
Right.
But I look at how they use the scriptures and I say, is that actually what it said? And I'll give you a perfect example of this. I became a Christian, went to the Christian bookstore, got a book off the shelf because it looked good. I wanted to grow my faith, called Crazy Love, Francis Chan. So that name may mean nothing to you. I don't know. But I got it. I was like, oh, this looks kind of cool. This book rocked my world. I knew nothing about theology, nothing about any of that. Read the book, and I felt like a hunger was awakened within me to learn more of the Bible. So I started listening to Francis Chan's sermons. He's kind of done some weird things recently, but regardless, I went back to the store, and I said, well, I'm going to find another book. So I found a book. They had replaced that one on the shelf, and one right next to it was called Love Wins. And this book was written by
Rob Bell.
That's exactly it, Rob Bell. Rob Bell is a universalist. I don't know what that is. Maybe you're like me. You're like, I don't know what a universalist is. They believe that no one is going to hell. Everyone will go to heaven. So salvation is universal. Okay, whether you're a Christian, professing Christian or not, God's love is so good, we'll all be there. So you know what he did? He used a lot of Greek understanding of words and different things. Didn't use a lot of scripture the right way, but I wasn't trained to think that way. I just read the book. I'm like, these are convincing arguments. Then I went to another book and at this point I'm a Christian and I'm thinking, this isn't true. That can't be right. So I'm going back to the scriptures and I'm saying, is this really what he says that it means? And I went back to the scriptures and I'm like, nope, this guy's wrong. That's not what that says there. It's saying this, this, and this. So we are competent enough. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are competent enough to be able to listen to somebody, even me, and to say, okay, well, Garrett says this, but is this what the passage is saying? And come to that conclusion. I'll have Calvinist writers. I'll have Arminian writers. I've got C.S. Lewis, complete Arminian. I've got Mark Dever, complete Calvinist. We're going to have people across the spectrum. What I'm putting forth to you is not Calvinism. I don't want to be a Calvinist church. I'm going to say things sometimes that sound real Calvinistic. You know why? Because there are some things that the Bible teaches that sound real Calvinistic. I'm going to say some things sometimes that sound real Arminian. You know why? There are some things the Bible teaches that sound real Arminian. Okay? I'm going to teach the Bible. I'm not here to make us one kind of a church or another, other than just a Bible-believing, obeying, teaching, gospel church. That's my goal. So that's kind of my response to that. Some of these authors, I'll tell you right now, don't own them. But
this
good stuff over here.
You should be reading.
That's what I'm saying. This is it right here. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We're going to be true Christians. That's the only book we can read and believe.
That's right. That doesn't. Okay.
Other books are fine, but that's a man's opinion. We believe as Baptists that that's God's opinion right there. And if we don't believe that, then we're not Christians. We don't believe that that's God's word, because that's what I've been raised on for 73 years.
Mm-hmm.
That's God's word. That's the book we should believe. And God will show you what he wants you out of that book. But we need to be reading that book this year.
I agree with you 100%, brother. And in fact, I'm going to read from that book right now for us. From the book of Nehemiah, let me see here, dedication, Yeah, Nehemiah, I think this is it. Give me just a moment. Confess their sins, that's good. Oh, Ezra reads the law. This has got to be it. Yep, Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay. So here we go. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a bunch of names I'm just going to mispronounce. Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Melshalam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. So what we see in this passage, brother, is the authoritative teaching of God's word, which I have committed to do every single Sunday. If I have taught anything that is contrary to the scriptures, let it be known literally right now. Okay. In this passage, we also see numerous individuals who were not up there with him on the platform, but separate, whose role was to help the people to understand the law. This is not authoritative in the way that this is, but this can be very helpful in helping us to understand parts of this that we either refuse to accept sometimes or just have a hard time understanding. That's how we all grow and learn. That's why we have Sunday school teachers. That's why we have seminaries. We need to be taught God's word from people who know what they're talking about. My recommendation of this is never intended to replace the centrality of this. In fact, I would love to be given from early morning to midday to preach every single week. Okay? I'm going to limit it to 40 to 50 minutes if I can. All right? I don't think, hopefully, there's any question on how I view this book and its authority. I don't believe that that is anywhere near as authoritative as this book. But I don't think it's wrong to read additional books also to flesh out understanding. I agree with you. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
If you have one viewpoint, and you never do it, and you say, I'm not going to read that, that's hearsay, that's from hell, you've got to be informed. But you have the, like you said, the Holy Spirit in you. If you're truly a child of God, you say, Lord, help me to discern it. Mm-hmm. This is not true. This is true. Mm-hmm. But like you said, that is the ultimate authority. And I thank you for always preaching the word.
Thank you. Yeah. It's time to say amen. You can say it loud and clear. Say amen. Yeah. That's Baptist.
Calvinism has been brought up. I just want to know what the big theory is and which one of the
Okay, so here's what I'm going to do real quick. We're at an hour 15. I'm going to answer your question. I'm going to pray and dismiss. And anybody that wants to go, and especially they're watching kids, if you've got kids, go grab them real quick. And then I will sit and talk with you about whatever you want as long as you want. Okay, so let me pray for us real quick. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us the instruction of your word so that we're not left to wander in darkness, that we're not able to have the wool pulled over our eyes by any kind of author with any kind of intent that we don't know about, that we can always go back to your word and verify what does the Lord say. Thank you for such a good gift. Lord, help us, your church, your people, to be faithful to your word in everything that it teaches, regardless of how we feel about it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.